And we basically mainly focused last week on discussing what Tanakh is not. We began discussing what Tanakh is. So we'll begin this week with trying to is that good? Oh, we'll do that. We'll do that. No. So, we'll start this week discussing what Tanakh is, which really goes hand in hand with what are we trying to get? What is Tanakh for us? What is Tanakh for us? So, as we started saying last week, Tanakh really represents Hashem's chinuch of the Jewish people, which we're a part of. Unfortunately, we don't have that direct chinuch today. And we're very much left to our own devices. It's a very, very poor Klal Yisrael, a Klal Yisrael without a word of the Navi, mamish laying down for them exactly what's what. So we have to try to tap in by ourselves and somehow to connect to what's going on in Tanakh. The story is told, one of the big chinuch experts of our generation, one of the big authorities, said that he was once dealing with a problematic situation in a family, and he was talking to the kid, talking to the father. One kid was going through a very, very rough time, and in his discussions, this chinuch authority drew out of the kid, somehow it came out that the father never kisses them, never shows affection, never shows physical affection, never kisses them. So he asked the father, "You know, it's true, you never kiss your kids?" And the father said, "No, I don't." "Why not?" "Because I read that the Chofetz Chaim didn't kiss his kids." So this man said to the father, he said, "Aha, do you often lose your temper?" And the father said, "Yeah." He said, "You lose your temper unjustly? Does it happen?" He said, "Yeah." "Happen often?" "Oh, frequently enough." He said, "Do you think the Chafetz Chaim lost his temper unjustly as often as you?" He said, "No, probably not." A few more questions along these lines. "Has it ever happened that you slap your kid and afterwards you felt that it was the wrong thing to do? You just lost it?" Yeah, I guess." "You think it happened with the Chafetz Chaim?" "Well, not as much." He said, "If you want to copy the Chafetz Chaim in one thing, you have to copy the big picture. You can't come and just take one detail out of a whole big picture, out of a whole big life, out of a whole big relationship, and decide you're going to implement that detail while ignoring the rest of the picture. Just doesn't work, right? And that's why you're having your problems with your kids while the Chofetz Chaim's kids turned out fine." He said, "I would imagine," he said, "that for the Chofetz Chaim, a smile of his was enough to give the kids what you would need 10 kisses to give." So, before copying someone, or before even trying to understand something that somebody did, you have to have the whole picture. We know that it works that way with everything. You have to have the whole picture. You have to have the whole perspective. And therefore, it's the same thing we started discussing last week, that the word of Hashem actually was a chinuch system. Hashem expressed himself very harshly through the word of the Navi, and that's why it often seems like Klal Yisrael in those days were really just a bunch of failures. But the truth is, that's like mamish just coming. It's mamish what we're trying to do is, if we're just going to try to paint a picture of what Hashem's relationship with the Jewish people was by opening a Navi and reading, "Oh, well, look, Hashem said they're a lousy bunch. Apparently they were a lousy bunch." That's mamish the same as trying to put together the story of an entire family by finding little memos or shopping lists that were left around the house. Right? You find little memos left around the house and you try to put together a picture. You're going to end up with a distorted picture. There's no way you can paint a proper picture. You have to know the family well. You have to know all the personalities involved. You have to know all the dynamics in the family. You have to know the big picture. It doesn't work otherwise. Tanakh was never meant to be a source studied on its own. It was always meant to be taken in the perspective of the relationship that the Jewish people have with Hashem, as we know it to be through the Masoros, through the tradition. If we have the full perspective, then we have an awful lot to gain out of learning Tanakh, because it can raise us to levels of excellence that we might have never dreamed of. And again, this is the mistake that the other nations of the world made. They're just trying to approach the Tanakh and reach their conclusions, right, that Hashem rejected the Jewish people. And this is the mistake that many people that just try to approach Tanakh bare and try to paint a picture based on Tanakh will make. Hashem Shemuel Hirsch says that it's very, very fundamental to understand the correlation between Torah Shebiksav and Torah Shebal Peh. Torah Shebiksav was never meant to be an independent source of data. He says this about the Torah. It's true for Nach as well. Because you know what the Torah is? Torah is like the relationship between scripture, the written word, and the oral law, the tradition. So it's mamish like, Torah is like the shorthand notes taken by a person who attended a long seminar. Went to an intensive course, and he attended it for I don't know how many months, and he took shorthand notes. He filled up a couple of pages in a notebook with very brief shorthand notes. Now, each of those notes represents a whole, maybe a half hour of talking by the professor. Someone who's just going to come and try to read the notes and figure everything out won't get a picture at all. And it's certainly ridiculous if someone's going to come read the notes and start arguing with someone who was actually at the course. That's what Torah Shebiksav is. Torah Shebiksav are the notes that are meant to accompany Torah Shebal Peh. And therefore, we always approach Tanakh from the perspective of Torah Shebal Peh. And therefore, for example, we approach Tanakh. We try to get a picture of who David HaMelech was from Tanakh. Okay, excitable person, made some pretty bad mistakes. Mistakes that none of the Rabbanim that we know in this neighborhood would make, right? And that's that. Yet at the same time, we see Chazal relating to David HaMelech with awe. Why? Because once again, Tanakh wasn't meant to teach us about David HaMelech. How do we know about David HaMelech? We come from a nation that knew David HaMelech. David HaMelech's generation, even though he had a lot of detractors in his time too, but Lamaisa, David HaMelech's generation was so in awe of him, and that awe carried over to the time of Chazal and carried over until our times. Same goes for Shlomo HaMelech. It says in the Navi that Shlomo HaMelech built a temple for Avodah Zarah. We'll get to that too. Yet Shlomo HaMelech was one of the greatest personalities in Jewish history. We relate to him with absolute awe, because again, Tanakh is coming and conveying very specific messages. It is not telling us stories of history. The story of history we know on our own. Tanakh is more like an editorial. You don't learn the news from the editorial. The editorial is a perspective on current events. It often will actually present things in a way that's meant to be distorted in order to convey a certain perspective. You can't figure out the facts from the editorial. The editorial, the facts you learn from the news. The editorial is perspective. Tanakh is perspective. It's the perspective of Hashem as a mechanich coming and saying, you know the story that happened? Now hear my take on it. You know what happened with Shlomo HaMelech? Now hear my take on it. Avodah Zarah. Anybody who would have heard that would have been shocked. We'll get to the story, exactly what that means. We'll get there. We have a long time ahead of us. But therefore, we have to be able to back up. First get the perspective. First really get into the experience of those times to understand what those times meant. Then, by approaching the Navi, we'll suddenly see such demands of excellence that will really, really broaden our own horizons in our aspirations for our relationship with Hashem and for our aspirations for our lives as Jews. So here, we have to overcome a few obstacles in order to really be able to tap into the standards, the very, very great standards of excellence that Hashem is expressing through the Navi. We have to overcome a few obstacles. And this, we'll be spending the next probably 2 weeks or so clearing those obstacles out of the way, and then we'll actually be able to begin and approach Tanakh. One of the big obstacles is our frame of reference, our reality. We all relate to things according to the reality that we grew up with. Now, I'll illustrate what I'm talking about. And therefore, we assume that the world in which the Jewish people lived back then in the time of Tanakh is basically the same world as we knew it now. And that's a very, very big mistake. The world that we know today is a very pathetic version of what the world was supposed to be. This is not the natural world. This is a world that's barely functioning, as we'll explain. When we get back into the world where Hashem's relationship with Klal Yisrael was alive, when we see how much love there was manifested, how much of a live connection there was between Hashem and Klal Yisrael, we'll be able to handle the harshness of the Nevuah. It was coming against the backdrop of a real live relationship. Just in order to bring this point home, the Gra and the Kuzri both say the same thing, each in his different style. But they both say the same thing. They say basically that Judaism as we know it today is a dead body relative to the Judaism of the times of the Beis HaMikdash. The Gra takes it even further than that. The Gra says, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Judaism died. Now we know a very vital Judaism. We know a Judaism with an awful lot going on, right? So after the time of the Beis HaMikdash, Judaism died. We're talking about Rabbi Akiva, we're talking about Rashi and the Ramban and the Rambam and all of the great people and all the generations since the Churban. They all represent a dead Judaism. What does that mean? It means relatively. Obviously it means relatively. As great personalities as we know, and as much greatness as we know that there was in the history of Judaism that we know, it doesn't even begin to compare to what Judaism looked like in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah, in the time when the Navi was busy accusing them of Avodah Zarah, etc., etc. It doesn't compare. The Judaism that we know, the Gra says it's even more than that. The Gra says that when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, that was the death. He says, by our generation, it's not a dead body either. So by our generation, it rotted to the extent that what we have left today is a spoonful of slime. That's what the Gra says. That's what we have left today. So the Judaism that we know today is not even the dead body relative to what Judaism was. It's the spoonful of rot left after a long period of decay. So, first of all, the difference between a spoonful of slime and a proper body, even not alive, is immense. Right? So when we're talking about us in comparison to the Tanoim, we're talking about qualitative difference of a spoonful of slime in comparison to a full body. But even then, we're talking about a dead body. A spoonful of slime is a lot closer in quality to a complete dead body than a dead body is to a live body. There's no comparing. Like, can you begin comparing the difference between a dead body and a live body? So all the Yiddishkeit that we know is a dead Yiddishkeit. What does that mean? What does that mean? So the Kuzri takes this a little further. He describes it to us a little more exactly what he means by this. Because he also says the same thing. He says that when there's the famous Nevuah of Yechezkel HaNavi, where he describes a whole valley full of dead bones. Right? Maybe we say it on Chol HaMoed Pesach. And he's describing this valley full of dead bones, and then he hears the word of Hashem is asking him, Ben Adam, person, tell me, do you see any future to these bones? Can they live? Can they live? Yechezkel, as a prophet, knew the answer. He says, Hashem, you know. I don't know. And the Navi goes on to describe how the bones came together and were covered with flesh and skin, and they came into living people. So Kuzi said those bones was Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael as we know it. He says, Mamish, the same Nusach as the Gra. A dead Klal Yisrael. That's what we are today. A dead Klal Yisrael. The skeleton of the glory of the earlier times. Glory. Again, glory meaning the time of the Nevuah. The time when there was Nevuah. Klal Yisrael without the live connection to Hashem. Klal Yisrael without a Beis HaMikdash, without Karbanis, is a dead Klal Yisrael. The Beis HaMikdash, the Karbanis, the Nevi'im, they are our lifeline. They would plug us in. We're not plugged in now. It's a dead Klal Yisrael kind of rolling through the deris. Now, we'll stress, and the Kuzri stresses this too, a dead Klal Yisrael can accomplish an awful lot. Because again, we have to remember that dead is relative. Right? If we're trying to describe the difference between then and now, the only thing we could say is dead, or a spoonful of slime. But there's an awful lot for us as the dead Klal Yisrael to achieve. On the contrary, that's our challenge. Can we do it in this state of distance from Hashem? But we have to realize that Klal Yisrael in the earlier times was living a completely different experience of life. The world was a different world. It was a world of a live relationship with Hashem. What did this mean? The Kuzri addresses the famous question: why does the Torah not describe Olam Haba? Why do we have to just kind of leave it abstract for the future? And there are many famous answers, but the Kuzri gives a mind-boggling answer. And this is a very, very, very fundamental answer in appreciating what the difference between us and the earlier generations were, and also in appreciating what we're missing without having the Beis HaMikdash. You know what the Kuzri says? First of all, the Kuzri, this is already mind-boggling, he ridicules the idea of an Olam Haba based on faith. He says, that's not the way the Torah operates, to promise you things after death. That's the way we leave that to the Christians and Muslims. That's not the Torah style. The Torah does things in a very tangible way. Therefore, he says, the reason the Torah didn't describe Olam Haba is because you were meant to reach the experience of Olam Haba in this world. Essentially, that was really the way the Torah set things up for the Jewish people. A person didn't have to wait for after death. A person already in this world was able to experience what Olam Haba feels like, what the epitome of pleasure that could possibly be feels like. He didn't need to be promised of something far off in the future. He could work for it now and reach it. How's that? He said Nevuah. Nevuah, experiencing the word of Hashem, interaction with Hashem, was experiencing Olam Haba. It was a person on Nevuah, he said he didn't have to die after that. He got Olam Haba already without dying. I would guess it's still a diluted form. But whatever it is, he says the experience of Olam Haba, you didn't have to wait for it after death. Torah did not mean it to be something faith-based. You could reach it. How? By working really hard at the directives of the Torah. Now, where do we see that manifest? So first of all, that's what Nevuah was. In fact, the Kuzri says, Nevuah was something so powerful that not only the person himself was experiencing it, was experiencing Olam Haba, that a person who saw another person getting Nevuah, saw the word of Hashem throbbing in that person without even hearing it, was a changed person for life. It impacted you in a way that we can't imagine. You can just relate to this in a little way, right? Sometimes you can sense what someone's experiencing by seeing the expression on their face. Sometimes you see an expression of horror on somebody's face that, right, makes your heart jump just because you see the expression on his face. This is looking at the person, watching him experience a Nevuah was something that can completely change you. Completely change you for life. Again, these are things we can't relate to. But he goes on and says more than that. What does the Torah describe for the rewards? So that's also part of the famous question. The Torah describes having a lot of crops, right? Doing well at war. You know, we hear about Olam Haba, and like the way we're meant to relate to Olam Haba is that these things pale into insignificance in relation to Olam Haba. So the Kuzri says these things also represent, to an extent, the experience of Olam Haba. How's that? Having a lot of crops. How does that represent Olam Haba? But the answer is here also. We're missing the point if we just think that having a lot of crops, what's good about having a lot of crops? You have a lot of crops, right? There's a lot of food. Right? Gemara tells us that in the time of Shimon ben Shetach, when the Jews were living the way the Jews were meant to live, said that barley's grew the size of kidneys. That was the quality of the crops, of the food then. What's so great about that? So it's enough to just have one half of barley for a bowl of challah. You didn't have to fill it up with a lot of. What's so great about having such a big? Well, the answer is that the significance of the barley, the significance of the crops, the significance of the quality of life was something else. It was the fact that you lived with Hashem in a very, very sensory way. That barley that grew at the end of the year, when you put your efforts, let's say, into Shmiras HaLashon, right? A farmer is going to make his agricultural efforts by working on his Shmiras HaLashon. When that was recognized at the end of the year, here we're talking about a person who didn't reach Nevuah. Okay? Nevuah is the mice is something everybody could aspire for. But even a person who didn't reach Nevuah, But he made his spiritual efforts, and that earned him that super crop at the end of the year. Suddenly he saw his barley's growing like this size. We can't imagine the exhilaration in just the fact that look how Hashem is acknowledging my efforts. Now again, we hear it now, we don't relate to it on a live level. That's mamish like getting a stroke on the cheek from Hashem, a pat on the back from Hashem. Now, again, we're giving that as an isolated example now in a life experience that we don't really relate to this at all. So we can't begin to imagine what it feels like to be living like this on a regular basis. Living mamish live, experiencing Hashem in a live way all the time. You're interacting with Hashem. Things are happening all around you that are showing Hashem's connection with you. It was a completely different sphere of reality. It's an experience of this world that we are completely unacquainted with. And really, that was the way this world was meant to be. The world, the normal world is not as we know it. The way the world was meant to be was that in our mitzvahs, we clearly saw the mitzvahs reflected on a regular basis with reactions from Hashem all the time, in our homes, in our fields, all around us. We were interacting with Hashem on a regular, live, sensory basis. Not like today, where today we're also supposed to see the Yad Hashem in our life. We're also supposed to see Hashem's favor in the food on our table. We have to put effort into feeling it, right? That's our Avodah today. In those days it was sensory, it was all around you. Hashem was busy dealing with you all the time. It's a level of life that we simply can't relate to. We're trying to describe it here. It's something we can't relate to at all. But, well, I shouldn't say we can't relate to it at all. By really thinking into it, we could try to relate to it. If we could try to relate to that, break out of our frame of reference, break out of the reality that we're used to living in, and try to relate to that, the nevuahs, all the harshness of the nevuah, will start taking on different perspectives. Because, yes, part of the idea was that Hashem was driving Klal Yisrael to levels of perfection that are very, very far beyond our frame of reference, the norms that we're used to. And Hashem pushed hard. But the thing is that it wasn't just the harshness, it wasn't just the accusations of, oh, idolaters and bloodshedders and adulterers, which came from very, very subtle things. It was coming, like we said before, as part of a whole relationship. Right? When you saw Hashem's favor in all kinds of areas in life, when you saw all of your successes, all of your spiritual achievements, Hashem came and patted you on the back, kiviyachol. Hashem came and stroked your cheek. Right? Then, yes, the harsh nevuahs you were able to take also. And you were able to grow from them. You were able to push even higher and higher and higher and higher to levels that we can't relate to today. Can't relate to in a natural way. We can learn to tap into them. That's what we're trying to do here. So this was really the experience of the people living in the time of Nevuah, and the people living in the time of the Tanakh. These were people living with Hashem. These were people who were being shaped with Hashem. Their whole lives were being shaped by Hashem on a regular basis. Hashem was mamish hands on guiding them through life. And yes, they were able to handle it. Therefore they were able to handle also the harshness of the nevuahs. So that's number one. We have to at least become aware that we're dealing with a reality that's very, very, very much unlike ours. Just give again a mashal to try to bring this home, because this is really a very, very, very fundamental point in understanding so many things, in understanding the yearning for the Beis HaMikdash, the yearning for Mashiach, the yearning for the Geula. What is it that we're yearning for? Right? So again, we say in Ala Michya, Rechol Mipireo V'Lispa Mituva. Right, we want to get back the Beis HaMikdash so that we can again get the great fruits that they had in the earlier times. Give a mashal. This is really a mashal to appreciate what the Avelus of the Churban is. But this is really the idea of what we're trying to do here now, to connect to the earlier days, to the glorious days when we had a Beis HaMikdash, when we had the Word of Hashem. Mashal for this would be, you may have heard this from me in the past, not this year, but another year. It's very, very fundamental. Two children get lost in the forest. They're wandering in the forest for a long time, and they're lost. They're not getting back home. They can't get back home. One is 15 years old. The other is 3. The 15-year-old is caring for the 3-year-old in the forest. They're lost, very far away from home. No hope in the foreseeable future of getting back home. Okay. They learn to manage. They learn to manage. They learn to find shelter at night. They learn to figure out which fruit can be eaten, which fruit can't be eaten, which leaves more nutrition, less nutrition, poisonous, etc. They learn to manage. And they make themselves a life in the forest. They learn to hide from the wild animals. They learn to hide from savages. They learn to fend for food. They learn to protect themselves against the cold and against the elements. They learn to find more comfortable places, less comfortable places to sleep. They know how to put beds together from leaves. And they're learning how to conduct a successful forest life. Okay. Now, the 15-year-old kid keenly remembers the days at home. He remembers the home well. Yeah. And he misses it. He'd like to go back. The 3-year-old kid, as far as he's concerned, finding a passion fruit, right, as opposed to just eating leaves, that's the greatest experience one can have. Right? It's the best thing. You find a fruit. Right? Instead of just settling for leaves. What could possibly be more luxurious than finding a whole bed of leaves where you can sleep for the night and not just have to sleep on the hard ground? That's the epitome of luxury. What could be better? Now, it bothers his older brother. It bothers his older brother that these are his concepts of luxury. This is what's so great, right? You find some half-eaten fruit that some other animals left over. Wow, what a treat. That's it. What could be better in life? Bothers him. He tries to remind him about the home. The kid doesn't remember. Okay, so he describes to him, you think sleeping on a bunch of leaves is comfortable? And you're happy about the fact that you can cover yourself with some leaves and then you're protected from the elements. You know what kind of beds we had at home? You know what kind of blanket we had at home? We had heating at home. And Lemaise at home, they were not just were we protected from wild animals, there were no wild animals in the whole vicinity. Whoever saw a wolf? Okay? Younger brother, Mamish, sounds like utopia, right? It's a utopian description. Oh, and don't ask about the food. He describes Mama's food. You don't have to worry about finding a few more leaves, a few less leaves. And fruit, finding a fruit was certainly not the epitome of our expectations. Okay, sounds nice. Yeah, comfortable bed, always having the same bed every night, comfortable bed, doesn't go away when it rains. Not having to worry about protecting yourself from the rain, really sounds nice. Having as much food as you want also sounds nice. But then there's one thing that the little kid can't understand. And that is that the older kid, whenever he starts talking about these things, he gets emotional. Right? Whenever he starts talking about the soup and about the chicken, there are tears in his eyes. And that already doesn't understand. The kid doesn't understand that because he looks up to his older brother. His older brother is a very practical guy. You know, really knows how to take care of them. Not the type to get emotional over chicken. What's the point here? The point here is that this younger brother, the older brother can't convey the feeling of a warm, loving home, the feeling of being with your parents. All he could do is convey it in technical terms. There's a lot of food. There's a good blanket. And what are the mother and father there for? Well, they're the ones who buy the food. And they're the ones who buy the blanket. So it's important to have them in the house too. He's trying to convey, that's not what it is. The food and the blanket are really just the most external manifestations of what's really going on there, what home really means. And that's why I'm getting emotional. I'm not getting emotional over the chicken. Right? I'm getting emotional over mommy's chicken. Yeah? But the kid just can't connect to that. You know, as far as he's concerned, it's about chicken. And it's about a blanket. He's never even seen, but he's hearing it described. And it does sound good. But the emotional angle to it is just hard to connect to. So you have to realize when we're talking about the fruit of Eretz Yisrael, right? And winning all our wars and all of these different descriptions, that's not it. That's not the point. The point is living in the embrace of Hashem. When you live in the embrace of Hashem, of course, your enemies drop like flies. And of course, the food comes out in unnatural amounts and qualities. But that's the point? That's not the point. Right? When a person saw those barleys growing like kidneys, these sized barleys in his yard, he went nuts. Not because, great, honey, you don't have to worry about making a big challenge this week. Two barleys and we're set up. That wasn't the point. That wasn't the point. He was going nuts. He was exhilarated because of the attention. Because of the embrace of Hashem. This is what they were living with. This was the experience of living in the times of Nevuah. In the times of the Mikdash, of the Mikdash Rishon. When we had that live connection with Hashem. And this is what we're talking about when we say that today, we're a dead Klal Yisrael. We're a dead Klal Yisrael. We're trying to connect to these things by talking about great fruits and all these different descriptions, which are, again, they're really just the external manifestations of the main point. The main point is that then we're living in the embrace, in the loving embrace of our Hashem. Our Hashem, we have to work so hard to try to engender a little bit of emotion in our days. Right? Yira, Ava, these are things that come so unnaturally. And we have to try to kvetch it out of ourselves, right? To somehow get these things out of ourselves. We work hard, we can tap in a little bit, we can tune in a little bit, we have a fleeting feeling of real love for Hashem. But this is what we're missing. This is what we're missing. Now yes, when you were living with this, there were also expectations. And they were often expressed harshly, but it came along with this whole picture. We mamash go back to the story that we told before about the Chofetz Chaim. Chofetz Chaim didn't kiss his kids. Hashem called his kids adulterers. Right? But again, you have to take into account the whole picture. In order to take into account the whole picture, you have to know the whole picture. Yes, you have to know that Hashem really wanted to make the most out of us, and He was able to make the most out of us. He rose Klal Yisrael to unnatural and unrealistic levels of excellence that still carry over until today, like we discussed last week. They still carry over until today, but in those times, yes, they were living on a level that was way up and beyond anything we relate to. And that was often expressed through when a person slipped a little bit in areas of single-minded dedication to Hashem, he could be called an idolater. But again, many of these things were expressions which were deliberately magnified, deliberately exaggerated, because Hashem wanted to keep Klal Yisrael on that very, very great level that would keep him so close with Him. That was the experience of the earlier times. So that's number one. We have to realize that we're trying to tap into a reality, an experience of this world, living this world, on a level that we're completely unfamiliar with, that we're completely not acquainted with. But we can try to get acquainted with it. And once we can try to do that, we can, again, also try to really receive the messages of the Nevi'im, where they were coming from. Take them where they were coming from, and really be able to get out of ourselves the greatness that they were bringing out. Just give, for one example, well, just give one little illustration of this idea. Again, let's pick on that example, just for the purpose of overview. Let's pick on that example of Shlomo HaMelech being accused of building a temple for the god of Moav, Chemosh. Okay? What was the reality? So again, we have to take this into perspective of what we saw last week. Right, last week, we read that very harsh castigation of Klal Yisrael. Chata Yisrael, gam ma'al u'ma'al, gam kichashu, gam shikeru, right? Klal Yisrael stole, committed a sacrilege. They're a bunch of liars and thieves and cheats. Which all really represented the sin of one man. So now let's approach Shlomo HaMelech. That just that expression, which we'll use that as an example, to appreciate what's really going on. The pasuk itself says, and this is something, again, we have to learn to study carefully the expressions of the Navi, because so many times, by studying it carefully, analytically, you see within the words of the Navi itself that there's a much deeper intent. It accuses Shlomo HaMelech of building a temple, an altar for Chemosh, one of the gods of Moav, And then it sums up the blame of Shlomo HaMelech by saying, and he was not as righteous as his father David. That's an interesting way of describing an idolater, right? What would we say? What was Hitler's fault? Would we sum it up by saying, you know what the problem with him was? He was not a Chafetz Chaim. What's going on? So if Shlomo HaMelech is described as not being like his father David, he built a temple for Avodah Zarah, we already have to start thinking, wondering, what does that mean? So Chazal tell us what it means. Shlomo HaMelech, we're going to get to the sugya of Shlomo HaMelech, which really has to be studied right. We have a long time till we get there. But Shlomo HaMelech, we all know, married 1,000 wives. From whom? They weren't the daughters of Rebbes. They were the daughters of non-Jewish kings. Already strange, right? Very briefly now. We're going to learn it more in depth when we get there, Bezos Hashem. You know what he was actually doing? He was on a campaign of spreading the knowledge of Hashem all around the world. This campaign also has to be studied better. And we'll get there, Bezos Hashem. But what he was actually trying to do was try to get into every last corner in order to spread knowledge of Hashem and to bring about the ultimate perfection of the world. And he was on a very good track. He achieved very, very great things. Now, Chazal tells us, you know what the problem was? When Shlomo HaMelech got very old, he married these 1,000 women in order to do that. He had 1,000 mechutanim, kings, goyish kings. And these people were awed by his wisdom, by his personality, and there were people from all around the world converging on Yerushalayim to learn Shlomo's Chacham. He was having an unbelievable impact and influence on the entire world around him. And this was very much done through the 1,000 wives that he married. Now, it's a little dangerous to import 1,000 foreign women to Yerushalayim, especially since, as we're going to learn, Hashem expected Eretz Yisrael to be kept on the most sterile of levels spiritually. And now, you're going and importing 1,000 women, each coming from a different religion with different gods. It's a big challenge. But Shlomo HaMelech knew it, and he was able to be on top of all those 1,000 women to ensure that they would all live the way he wanted them to live. And that there would be absolutely no pollution from where they were coming from whatsoever. What was the problem? Shlomo HaMelech was not able, when he was in his prime and carrying out this campaign, he didn't know what it felt like to be old. He had never been old before. And he didn't assess properly the koichus that he'd have to be on top of it when he's very old. And therefore, when he was very old, it was harder for him to keep on top of all 1,000 wives, and some of them reverted back to their old practices. Some of them, not all. How does the Navi express that? Idolater. Shlomo built a temple for Kamosh. That's the expression of the Navi. He wasn't like his father David. Now we understand. He wasn't like his father David. The Navi is making a very, very specific comparison. David HaMelech did not let his energies, he didn't let his energies relax for a moment, even when he was as old as they got, as he got. We know, when he was already old, and infirm, he's basically in bed, not functioning. And he was told that Adonio was taking the throne. He knew that Hashem wanted Shlomo to take the throne. And David HaMelech could have said, look, Rabbi Yisrael, you're a capable bunch, right? There's Benio Ben Yayoda there. Shlomo, he's wise enough to be able to take care of himself. Look at my state. Leave me alone. Give the chenetza. Figure it out for yourself. No, David sprang into action. And he personally was on top of making sure that things would be carried out the way Hashem wanted them to be carried out. He was personally on top of the whole project of getting Shlomo crowned in his life to make sure that to counter Adoniyahu's attempt to take the throne. So David HaMelech demonstrated. He didn't let his old age hold him back at all. When there was a need, he demonstrated the greatest alacrity. And Shlomo HaMelech is being held to task. You didn't do that. You didn't do that. When you were old, you did compromise the standards that you had as when you were younger. You weren't able to hold up to the big things you took upon yourself many years back when you had a lot more energy. You weren't like your father David. You built a temple for Avodah Zarah. That's the style of the Navi. Here we have a little bit of an idea with the expressions that were used, what they were aimed at, what standards of excellence they were aimed at. Shlomo HaMelech got credit for the campaign that he did, and at the same time, he was blamed very harshly for the cracks, for the small areas where already, and you would ask, wait a minute, was it not worth, if we would know what it really accomplished, and we'll get there. No, when it comes, you say, okay, fine. So this was a little bit of the overhead. This was a side effect. Was it not worth it? I said, no, from Shlomo HaMelech I expected it to be 100% perfect, without any crack at all. That's the word of the Nevuah. So this is another example of understanding the perspective. What the Navi is aiming at, right? As far as we're concerned, well, Shlomo HaMelech was an idolater. Didn't make it. So this is part of the idea of what we're trying to do here in approaching the Navi, in order to be able to really, when we understand it this way, we see that accusation leveled at Shlomo, idolater, we understand holds a lot of expectation from us also. It's setting standards that we should aim at. It's not just an issue of, well, make sure you don't build any temples for Kmoish. There's a lot more being expressed here. So, Be'ezos Hashem, I think we have one more week of prefaces. Two more points to address, and then we can actually move on to begin Sefer Yeshua.